save me all this embarrassment to mention that I brought some books with me here. I'm embarrassed to have to say this myself. You know, it's a lot easier when somebody else says it. They're over on a chair under the tent where Jay's material is. You'll see them there. One reason I mention them is yesterday's lesson is a chapter in this book called His Truth. Chapter 7 in His Truth was yesterday's lesson. And part of today's lesson is chapter 11 in this book. So see, you could go take a nap now and get ready for this afternoon. This is the second lesson in a series on grace. Material in this lesson is taken basically from the passage in Romans 3:27 through 5:21, and Bible references throughout this lesson are referring to that passage of Scripture. Please notice that. This lesson is on justification and assurance, and this is where grace touches you and me the deepest. This is where grace has the most meaning for us. I'm talking about our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As Brother Strauss said in the last session, we're not going to do anything in the church. The church is not going to grow until we have this personal relationship with Christ and know what that's all about. This subject of grace, to understand it, what that relationship with Christ is, to help you to appreciate to it and as a result of it. I have to put in a little caution when we're talking about assurance of salvation, because this is one of the problems in some of our brotherhood churches. The word assurance is associated with the once saved, always saved doctrine. Well, let me assure you that this is not an equivalent concept. There is the idea of once saved, always saved, but that is not the biblical doctrine of assurance. What we're talking about here is the biblical doctrine of assurance, knowing that you're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ at the present moment, knowing that if you were to die right now, or if Jesus were to come right now, that you would be saved. The question of the possibility of falling away from salvation and losing your salvation is another kind of question. I believe that is possible. But what I'm concerned about here is your present relationship with Christ. Maybe it's illustrated in a story I heard C. Walter Jordan tell a long time ago. Many of you have probably been to the Kiamichi, so you've probably heard this story. That's all right. I like it. It helps me get started. It's about the old mountain preacher who rode his mule through the mountains, preaching wherever he went. Wherever he'd see somebody, he would just stop and preach. Riding along a little mountain road one day, he saw this little cabin up on the side of the hill near the road. On the cabin was a front porch, and on the front porch was a rocking chair. And in the rocking chair was this old gentleman just sitting there enjoying himself. The preacher says, "Here's a chance to preach." So he stopped his mule and he hollered up at the man and said, "Are you ready for the judgment day?" The old fellow just kept rocking. He says, "I don't know. When is it?" And the preacher said, "Boy, he needs this." "Well, it might be tomorrow and it might be the next day." The old fellow just kept rocking. He said, "Don't tell my old lady. She'll want to go both days." Now, I always have to apologize to the ladies after that, too, so I do. I apologize, ladies. Well, are you ready for the judgment day? I presume that most of us here know a little bit more about the judgment day than that fellow did. But it's still a good question, isn't it? Are you ready for the judgment day? If Christ were to die, or if you were to die right now, or Christ were to return right now, would you be ready? My hope is that through an understanding of grace, and particularly of the doctrine of justification by faith, that everyone here will be able to say, "I'm ready. I'm ready to meet Christ on the day of judgment, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done." Justification and assurance. We'll look at each of them in turn. First of all, justification. Brother Strauss has told us that we shouldn't be afraid of these big words, and I agree with him. Here it is. Good Bible word. Sometimes we skip right over it, but it's one of the basic terms and concepts in the Bible. It's the basic element of personal salvation. Here in the book of Romans especially, it is a critical concept, if not the basic concept. As Paul says in 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. In verse 26, he says that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he keeps going on and going on till down in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification. Folks, I really believe that if you understand what it means to be justified by faith in the blood of Christ, then you will have assurance of salvation. If you know what it means to be justified by faith in the cross, then you will be able to say, I'm ready. This is the key. What is justification? What is justification? We have the meaning of it, first of all. To be justified is, for all practical purposes, not exactly equivalent, but for all practical purposes, to be justified means to be declared not guilty. It is a legal term, a legal concept. It has to do with relationship to law. It has to do with our relation to God's law. You see, we're in trouble with the law. We're in trouble with God's law. In fact, we have a couple of basic problems. Sin makes us guilty and it makes us sick. It gives us the double trouble. If I were writing this up for a True Confessions magazine, I would say, I'm in trouble with the law and I've got a bad disease. Because that's what sin has done to each one of us. It has made us guilty because we have broken the law. We're in trouble with the law. We're under the condemnation of the law. And it has made us sick within. We're not talking here about the sickness, about the disease of sin and the way it has affected us within. But we're talking about the guilt when we're talking about justification. Sin brings guilt, which is a wrong relationship to law, which brings us under condemnation and punishment. Now, justification is God's answer to the problem of guilt. Sure, we've sinned. Sure, we're guilty. And we can't get into heaven with this guilt. But God has solved the problem of guilt, just as he solved all our sin problems. He has solved the problem of guilt. He has made a way to restore us to a right relation with his law by removing all the condemnation and penalty. And that's what justification is. Where God takes away the guilt and says you're no longer in a wrong relation to the law, you're no longer under the punishment, you're no longer under the condemnation, but you are free from all that. In courtroom terms, to be justified means to be declared not guilty by a judge. It is as if this gentleman right here were standing before the judge, and remember, he's guilty. I can tell by looking at him, he is really guilty. And God knows we are guilty when we stand before him, when we are before him as judge. But to be justified means to have God look straight at us, guilty sinners though we are, and bring down his gavel and say, not guilty, not guilty, justified, justified. I make a note here that I won't go into. To be justified does not mean to be made righteous. It doesn't mean to be made righteous, as some religious groups teach. That is, you're justified only if you actually are righteous. That is not the idea. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It means that God treats us as if we were righteous, just as if we had never sinned. Now, you've probably heard this little way of remembering what being justified means. It took me a long time to hear this, and even longer time to understand it, because I didn't understand it, I think, for weeks and weeks after I'd heard it. I was teaching a Sunday school lesson on Long Island many years ago on the subject of justification, and I asked the class, what does it mean to be justified? And somebody in the back of the room said, justified never sinned. I said, that's right, but it didn't hit me for a long time. Notice those words, just if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. You got that? You probably got it right away. It took me weeks to get it. So I thought if there's somebody here as dense as I am, I'll help you along. To be justified. Now think of the significance of this, folks. We are sinners. But when God says we're justified, it means that he is looking at us and treating us just as if we had never sinned, as if we were pure, as if we were perfect, as if we were righteous. It's the equivalent of what the Bible calls forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, and pardon for sins. You say, that's great. How can God do that? What's the basis of his looking at us and saying, not guilty, or treating us just as if we'd never sinned? The basis of justification, the next point. The basis of the justification of a sinner, my friends, is the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ only. That's the only reason God can look at a guilty sinner, knowing he's a sinner, and say not guilty, because the blood of Christ has been shed for him. Now, there is another way to be justified. Suppose a person were standing before the judge, and he actually had never committed any crime or any sin, like Wayne Stout here, for instance. Suppose he were actually perfect. Isn't that what you told me, Jane? He's perfect. If a person were standing before the judge and he actually had never done anything wrong, then what would the judge say? What would the verdict be? Not guilty. Because he's not guilty. That is justification on the basis of works. Because he has done nothing to deserve punishment. He has done everything the law requires. So the judge says not guilty. On the basis of the person's own works. But folks, there's only one basis for the justification of a sinner, and that's the blood of Christ. The fact that Jesus has shed his blood for us. You know, this is amazing to start with. The very fact that God can justify the sinner. Romans 4, verse 5 uses this term. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Justifies the ungodly. It's amazing. You sing about amazing grace. There it is. It's no big deal for a judge to look at a person who has never sinned and say, not guilty. But justification for the sinner means that God is justifying the ungodly. That God is looking at the one who has sinned and is saying, not guilty, not guilty. He is justifying the ungodly. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And the only basis on which he can do that is the blood of Jesus. Romans 5:9 says, we are justified by his blood. Because Jesus has paid the price. Justification results when Christ's righteousness, his atoning death, is placed to our account. And our account is then marked paid in full. That's what it means to be justified. Your punishment is already taken by Christ. Christ has paid your penalty through his death. And that means if you're under the blood of Christ, you are justified. Right now, you are justified if you're under the blood of Christ. I've used the red cellophane illustration for many years to try to get this point across, what it means to be under the blood of Christ and thus be considered not guilty by God. You remember, I don't know if you do or not, but I remember when I was a kid seeing this little trick or novelty, first of all, in a comic book. Don't anybody mention that. I try to blur that out. Walt Disney only, mind you. Walt Disney only. But anyway, I saw this. This was back in the days when they had milk at school in glass bottles. Anybody here old enough to remember that? Remember how it used to come with cellophane wrapped around the top? Now, the trick was to take a piece of that red cellophane. Today it would be red plastic or acetate or something like that. You can do this with an overhead. You take a piece of that. Then you take a piece of white paper, and you draw a picture on it with blue ink. Beautiful picture in blue ink. Then you give that picture to your little 2-year-old brother and say, here, would you like to draw a picture over top of this one? And give him a red crayon, and you just let him mess it up real good. Your beautiful picture, all messed up with the red crayon. Ah, but you can retrieve it, you see, by placing the red cellophane over it. And what does that do? Why, it blots out the red marks from your sight so that all you see now is the original beautiful picture. That's what it means to be under the blood of Christ. God is looking at us through the blood of Christ. And he doesn't see the sins. He knows they're there. But he doesn't see them and he doesn't hold them against us as long as we are under the blood of Christ, which has paid the price for those sins. That's what it means to be justified. And that's what it means to be justified by his blood, which is the only basis. You see that? If you're under the blood of Christ, then God is saying, not guilty. Now, mind you, when I'm talking about God as a judge saying not guilty, I'm not referring simply to the final day of judgment. I'm talking about right now. God, the heavenly judge, is looking at us right now and making some kind of declaration. He is either declaring us guilty or not guilty at this very moment. And if we're under the blood of Christ, God is looking at us and saying, not guilty, not guilty. So if we were to die, or if Christ were to come at this moment, we would be saved because we're under the blood of Christ, not because we're good, or not because of anything else about our lives, but because we're under the blood of Christ. That's the basis. Now the means of justification. The means is faith. Justified by faith in the blood of Christ. This is one of Paul's main conclusions here in the book of Romans, that in the system of grace, justification is by faith. Romans 3:22, Paul says, the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe. In verse 28, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Justified by faith. If you were under a law system, remember yesterday's lesson that you're either under law or under grace. That's true of anybody. He's either under law or under grace. If you're under law, then when you stand before God as your judge, he will judge you according to your works and your works only, because that's the way a law system operates. But under grace, God will judge you according to whether you're under the blood of Christ, and you're under the blood of Christ if you are trusting in his blood. This is the way grace works. This is the system of grace as opposed to a system of law. Under grace, faith is the only compatible means of receiving justification, which is a free gift. I invite you to think a lot about the passages listed here. We don't have time to go into them in detail, but pay attention especially to Romans 4, verse 4 and 5, where Paul says, now to the one who works, if you're counting on your works being the basis of your justification and the means of your justification, to the one who works, his wage, remember this, wages is over against gift. If you're counting on works, then you'll get what you deserve. Your wage is not reckoned as a favor, as a gift, but as what is due, as what you deserve. And that's not the way the gospel works. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And down in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. And in chapter 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What he's saying is that in this system of salvation by grace, the only thing that's compatible with grace, the only thing that we can have that is really complementary to grace, the only thing that is capable of receiving grace is a believing heart. The believing heart is what receives. You see, you've denied its very essence as grace. It's no longer a gift if you try to pay for it. Do you see that? It isn't a gift if you try to pay for it. My grandmother was a good example of this. There are some people who don't know how to take a gift. Do you ever know those people that don't know how to take a gift? My grandmother was like this. You try to give her something, she'd always try to pay you for it. Even her birthday presents, her Mother's Day presents, her Christmas presents, you try to give them to her, she'd run for a pocketbook. She'd have to pay you. She just didn't know how to take a gift. There are so many Christians like this. They say, oh, salvation is great. I want God's salvation. But let me pay you for it, God. Here, let me do this so I can pay you back. Let me do this so I can pay you back. Well, friends, if you think of your Christian life as paying God for the salvation, as deserving the salvation, you're working under law, not under grace. Because grace is a gift. Now, tomorrow we'll ask the question, why do we work then? Why do we live the Christian life? Why do we obey God's commandments? We'll talk about that tomorrow. But right now we're talking about the means of receiving the blood of Christ, and that is by faith. And notice a couple things about this faith. The faith which justifies, skip number two, the faith which justifies includes trust as well as assent. It is more than just saying, I believe the Bible is true. Or I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that He rose from the dead. Faith is more than this. Faith is putting your wholehearted trust in that person. It is surrendering your will to Him. That's the faith that justifies. And the faith that justifies, I also hasten to say, is a faith that works. It's not a faith that sits back and says, well, if Jesus paid it all, then I can just take a big vacation the rest of my life. The faith that justifies is a faith that works. Paul talks about the faith that works through love in Galatians 5, 6. And James talks about a faith that works. A faith that doesn't work is not a real faith. But it is the faith that receives the justification. Now let me say a little about the time when justification begins. We've seen the meaning of justification, God declaring us not guilty. We've talked about the basis of justification, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the means of receiving it, which is faith in the blood of Christ. And now the time when justification begins. When does a person first begin to be considered justified by God the judge? Now there are so many people who say, well, if faith comes, or if justification comes by faith, then a person must be justified as soon as he has faith. Wouldn't that be just a natural conclusion? Not necessarily. You see, the means by which one receives something is not the same necessarily as the time when he first receives it. So many of our friends in Christendom, people that we usually refer to as our faith-only friends, have made this unbiblical identification between the means by which one receives justification and the time during which one receives justification. Those are two different ideas. Now, if the Bible taught that one received justification as soon as he believed, I'd be the first one to believe it. But I believe the Bible teaches something different. I believe it teaches that we're justified by faith in the moment of baptism. Now, I trust I don't say this just because I grew up in a Restoration Movement church, because I've been through the ringer of some faith-only schools and have wrestled with these things, but I have come back to this conclusion, and I think it is a solid biblical conclusion, that a person begins to be justified in the moment of water baptism. In baptism, the penitent, believing sinner first comes under the blood of Christ. We're baptized into his death, as is stated in Romans and Colossians. When a person is baptized, he receives remission of his sins, says Acts 2:38. As many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into Christ, put on Christ as your robe of righteousness. There's the moment when you begin to be justified. Now, I probably don't have to belabor that point in this audience, but I want to emphasize the next point. The very last point at the bottom of the, I think we have the same page, maybe we don't. It's D2. See, the Bible has a lot to say about being justified by faith. Being justified by faith. And we have seen so many people in Christendom misinterpret that to mangle the doctrine of baptism, that usually in dealing with this concept of justification by faith, we zero in on baptism, say, no, not by faith alone, but baptism also. But folks, when the Bible talks about justification by faith, it is not trying to defend a doctrine, a certain doctrine of baptism. Most of the teaching about being justified by faith is a different context from the context of baptism. When Paul talks about being justified by faith here in the book of Romans, he assumes, teaches that we begin to be justified in baptism. But even more important than that is for the Christian, for those of us who have been baptized, to remember that we are still justified by faith, even now. Not just looking back to a moment when your justification began, but to remember that right now as you sit right here on these chairs under this building, you are at this moment justified by your faith in the blood of Jesus and nothing else.
A faith that works,
yes,
but it's the faith in the blood of Jesus that is what keeps God continually saying about you, not guilty, not guilty. The believer continues to be justified, continues to be under the blood of Christ by continuing to trust in Christ. I don't like the idea or the terminology that is prevalent in the Restoration Movement. And it goes back to Alexander Campbell and then behind him to the Roman Catholic Church, and maybe even earlier than that. The idea that one is baptized for remission of his past sins. Now, I don't believe in forgiveness in advance either. But I think there is a misunderstanding that comes when we think of our baptism as relating only to our past sins, that is, sins before we were baptized. Folks, when you're baptized into Christ, you come into a relation with Christ that is continuing. You are baptized into a relation with Christ. You are baptized for the remission of your sins, the sins that are past from the time of baptism, the sins that are present in your life. They are forgiven because you're in a relationship with Jesus. Not just past sins, but sins are forgiven when you're in Christ. There's a song somebody wrote, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You see, there's the two things. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? That would be the time when you first received your justification in Christian baptism. And that's great. But are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? That's what justification by faith means to the Christian. Another line of the song says, do you rest each moment in the crucified? Do you see that? Not in how good you are, but do you rest each moment in the crucified, the one who died for you? That's justification by faith, which began at Christian baptism and continues for you right now. And if you understand what it means to be justified by faith, and you can't help but be sure of your salvation, that if you were to die right now, if Christ were to come right now, sure you'd be saved because you're under the blood of Christ. It's not because you didn't fuss at your wife this morning like you usually do, or say something mean, or it's not because you forgot to say your prayers this morning or said your prayers this morning because you're here in some religious place. It's because you're under the blood of Christ. And even on the mornings when you don't say your prayers, even on the mornings when you do get up on the wrong side of the bed and speak grumpily to your wife, you're still justified by your faith in the blood of Christ. The blessed results of justification by faith, assurance of salvation. I didn't like some of those amens you men said there. Like you could be grumpy towards your wife and still be saved. Wrong attitude, wrong attitude. We'll talk about that tomorrow. My favorite passage for assurance is Romans 5, 1-11. Romans 5, 1-11. Notice how it starts. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Folks, that's what he's been talking about up to this point. He's been getting this point across and trying to get us to understand that we are justified by faith in the blood of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What's the implication of that? What's the result of that? Therefore, having been justified by faith, if you go on over in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Think of that. I know you're a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. But it's one thing to be a sinner, and it's another thing to be a condemned sinner. The Christian is a sinner, but he is not a condemned sinner because his condemnation has been taken away through Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. Paul never said the Christian won't sin. He just got through that in chapter 7. I believe he's talking about Christians in that passage, but we won't argue that here. The Bible never says that a Christian doesn't sin, but the Bible does say that a Christian who's trusting the blood of Christ is not condemned. And there's the basis for assurance. To be justified means to be at peace with God, to be free from condemnation. And to be justified by faith, now notice, it's not just being justified, but being justified by faith means that this peace And this freedom are not conditioned on how good we are. I know this may go against the way some of us have always lived. Doesn't getting to heaven depend on how good you are? Well, folks, if that's the case, Jesus might as well never have died. It's because we're not good. It's because we're not good enough that Jesus died. To be justified by faith means that this peace and freedom are not conditioned on how good we are, but on our continuing trust in the all-sufficient blood of Christ. The question is not, how good am I, but how forgiven am I? You ever think about the difference between those two questions? How good are you, by the way? How good are you on a scale from 1 to 100? Anybody here 100% good? Anybody 90%? I was only kidding a while ago when I said Wayne was 100% good. He's not. I know. I've had him as a student. Is anybody here 90%? Anybody here 80%? Well, how about 60? You know, in some schools, if you get 60%, you pass. How is it with God? What percentage do you have to pass in God's school? 100%, folks. You have to be perfect if you're counting on how good you are. Don't ever forget that. God doesn't say 60% is all right or 51% is all right. I've heard people say, Lord, help our good works outweigh our bad works. That's not the way God figures it. If you're 51% good and just 49% bad, oh, you're going to be saved, are you? No, sir. Only if you're 100% good, if that's what you're counting on, if that's the basis of your hope, how good you are, then you'd better be 100% good. And I didn't see a hand go up a while ago when I said, how good are you? Anybody here 25% good? Well, you're afraid to put your hand up, aren't you? Well, you see, this is the whole problem. How do we know how good we are? And suppose God did say, why, all right, if you can just reach 60%, I'll save you. How would you ever know whether you were at 60%? Wouldn't it be miserable having to wonder what percent good you were? Praise the Lord, there's another way. It's not how good you are, but how forgiven you are. And the person who's under the blood of Christ is 100% forgiven. And that's why we have peace with God. That's why we have assurance. We are 100% forgiven by the blood of Jesus ever since we have been baptized. That is, if we have continued to trust in Jesus' blood. Notice this way of speaking. Maybe this will help. It's not just sins that are forgiven. I am forgiven. It's the person who is forgiven. It's not just your sins. You are a forgiven person. God doesn't look at sins piecemeal and say, well, yeah, I'll forgive this one of your sins and that one of your sins, but I won't forgive that one until you've done something really great. If you are forgiven, you're 100% forgiven. If you're not forgiven, you're zero forgiven. To know we are thus justified by faith should give us a subjective sense of peace and assurance, of freedom from fear. Now notice we've been talking about objective peace and subjective peace. Paul says, since we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now that's a fact. Objectively, the peace treaty is signed, and there is peace between us and God. We're reconciled if we're under the blood of Christ, if we're justified by the blood of Christ through faith. We are at peace with God. But whether or not you grasp that point is another question. Whether or not you have peace in your heart is another question. You have peace with God, objectively, but have you ever really understood what that means so that you can have peace in your heart, subjectively? I read a few years ago, you read it too, I'm sure, about the Japanese soldier who didn't know the war was over. He'd been hiding in the Philippine jungles for, what, 30 years? Hiding in the Philippine jungles by himself. You read about this. He was kind of a celebrity, wasn't he? He didn't know the war was over. In his heart and in his lifestyle, there was still war. Oh, friends, how long have you been a Christian? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years maybe? And don't you know the war's over? Don't you know you're at peace with God through Jesus Christ? Why do you still live then as if there was war and as if God were your enemy? You think on the day of judgment when you face God you're facing an enemy? It isn't true. You're facing a friend. There's peace with God. Now have peace in your heart. That's assurance. That's blessed assurance. Freedom from fear of punishment. That's the greatest freedom that God has to offer for us. That's the freedom from law and the freedom from fear. Paul's point in Romans 5, 1-11 is that justification by faith is a firm foundation for confident hope because it assures us. Now catch this. This is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. I think it even, in my mind, it's even better than Romans 8, the end of the chapter. What he's saying here is that the love of God that provided the unspeakable gift for us while we were his enemies will not fail us now that we're his friends. The key words are much more in verses 9 and 10. Let me read just a little of this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. I want you to notice that there are three positions that we occupy in reaching full salvation. Three positions. We're under wrath when we know we're sinners and when we realize that we're under God's condemnation. We're under his wrath. When we become Christians, we are under his grace. As he says in verse 2, we have now come into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you see the three positions. First, wrath, then grace, then glory. The Christian pilgrimage is making those two transitions. The first transition from wrath to grace. And if you're a Christian, you have made that transition. You have gone out from under the wrath of God, under his grace. And you've got one more transition to go. And that is from grace to glory. From wrath to grace first, then from grace to glory. Now, Paul's whole point in this section depends upon realizing that it was a much more difficult transition for you to go from wrath to grace than it is for you to go from grace to glory. Think of it in terms of positions being separated by chasms, by canyons, not just little ditches, but by grand canyons. Whoever would think that you could stand on one side of the Grand Canyon and jump over to the other side? Why, it would be an impossibility. But you see, that's equivalent to what happened when you were transferred from wrath to grace. When God took you from under his wrath and placed you under his grace. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Folks, we crossed that gulf, that chasm, from wrath to grace, not by something we did, but by something Jesus did. The cross of Calvary is the bridge across, and we trusted that bridge enough to take our stand on it. By faith in Jesus' blood, we have come from wrath to grace. In the moment of baptism, I put that in so some of you don't think I'm a heretic. But now here we are. We're standing in grace. We've got one more transition to go, and that is glory. That's heaven, the glorified resurrection body. And you're worried about getting there? You're worried about getting there? You're worried that God is still so much against you that if you make one false step now, he's going to cast you back into his wrath? Look, if God was willing to do so much for you while you were under his wrath, do you think he'll do less for you now? If he loved you so much while you were still ungodly, while you were still a sinner, that he gave his only son to die for you, don't you think that he will help you now that you're his friend? Why, not only as much, but much more. You see, that's the key. Look now at verses 8 and 9. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You think God makes it harder to go from grace to glory than he did from wrath to grace? I don't believe he does. Just for a little illustration here, don't know if it'll close or not, got to take all my time here. I'm thinking of a little boy who's walking to school one day, and he goes past a construction site. It's Monday morning. The weekend, it's been a long weekend, holiday weekend. He goes past this construction site, and even before the workers get there, he hears this dog barking, little dog barking and whining. And he looks over, and here in a pit that has been dug for laying pipe or something, he sees this little dog that obviously fell in days before, because he's down there in the mud, and he's all caked with mud, and he's starving, and he's afraid. Just the ugliest looking little old thing you ever saw. But the boy's heart is so filled with compassion that he risks his life. And you can build this up, you know, a big bulldozer just ready to push dirt in here or whatever. But anyway, he jumps down into this hole and goes over to this shaking, cowering, snarling dog and gently picks it up in his arms and scrambles out of that ditch with that little dog clinging to it, saving him. And he takes the dog home with him. And this is not a perfect dog by any means. He takes him into his house, washes him, dog bites him, feeds the dog. Gradually the dog comes to love the boy, and he really loves him, and he becomes his constant companion. But the dog doesn't really understand what it means to live in the house, and he still makes puddles all over the floor. He chews up shoes, and he chews up newspapers. But let me ask you, is this little boy who risked his life to save that dog when that dog was his enemy for all practical purposes, is he going to kick him out of the house because he comes down one morning and finds a puddle on the floor? Is he going to throw him back in the ditch? Now that he's... No jokes, please. But don't you see, if he was willing to do that for him while he was his enemy, he's not going to forsake him now that he's his friend. And that's our way with God. God was willing. He loved us so much, he was willing to give his Son for us while we were ungodly, while we were his enemies. But now we're his friends. Now we're reconciled through the blood of Christ. Now we're justified by faith in the blood of Christ. Is God going to kick us out now while we're trying and while we're doing what we can to serve him? Much more, God will stay with you. Much more will the blood of Christ prevail. I hope you read the concluding parts of this lesson. I haven't gone through them in detail. I will close with an illustration about a little boy who loved the circus. He really loved to go to the circus, but he almost never got to go because his family was so big and his father was so poor. Every time a circus would come to town, the boy would say, "Can't we go to the circus today, Daddy? Can't we go to the circus?" Daddy would say, "I'm sorry, hon, but you know, it costs so much to get in, and if I took you, I'd have to take the 13 other kids, so we just can't afford it." And the boy was so sad because they just couldn't afford to get into the circus. One day a big circus came to town, the biggest one, the best, and the boy was so excited. He'd seen the parade in town. He comes to his dad, "Dad, can't we go to the circus? I'm sorry, we just can't go." Well, this circus just happened to have something good. The manager of the circus was an old friend of the father here. He's an old friend of the father. So when they got into town, the circus manager called this little boy's father and said, "Hi, remember the good old days we used to have when we were growing up?" He says, I want to treat you. I want you to bring your family and be my guest at the circus. I'll pay your way. I'll pay your way in." And the father said, "Are you sure about that? I've got 14 kids. And the manager gulped a little bit. He said, "Oh, that's all right. Come on. Come on. I'll pay everybody's way in. Just come on." Well, the father called all his family together. And he said, "Hey, kids, guess what? We're going to the circus. Come on, get on the truck. You have to have a truck when you got 14 kids. He says, get on the truck. We're going to the circus. But this little boy, who had been disappointed so many times, jumping up front with his dad, says, Dad, you said we couldn't afford it. That's all right. Somebody's paying our way in. But Dad, we'll get there. We won't have the money. And they won't let us in. That's all right. The way is paid. But all the way to the circus, that little boy just couldn't get it through his head that somebody had paid his way in. All the way to the circus, he was afraid that he'd get to the gate and be turned away because he didn't have enough money. Now, after he got there, he had a good time, but boy, he wasn't having a good time while he was going. Now, what about you, folks, on your way to heaven? What are you thinking? I won't have enough good works when I get there. I won't be able to pay my way in. Well, you'll laugh about that maybe after you get to heaven. You'll have a good time where you're there, but why don't you have a good time about it now? Why don't you rejoice about your Christianity now by realizing that somebody has paid your way in, and you've got to believe that, and you've got to rest each moment in the crucified. You've got to trust in the blood of Christ, else your whole Christian life is going to have a pallor over it. It's going to have an atmosphere of fear and a tinge of dread that you don't have to have. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on that and remember, you're under the blood of Christ. If you were to die on your way home from this meeting or even before it's over, you would be saved because you're trusting in the blood of Jesus. Now, if you're not trusting, that's a problem. If you're not serving out of trust, that's a problem. But if you're trusting in the blood of Jesus, folks, you're saved.